You have your Bibles tonight, go with me to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. It's good to see many of our Master Club workers and kiddos in here tonight. Our young people are on spring break, so we've got some of these folks in the auditorium, and we're so happy you're here. We have been studying on Wednesday nights a series on the life of Joseph, and it's been a wonderful study. And Joseph is one of my favorite characters of the Bible, and we've enjoyed walking with him through every step. Last week, we ended the story with Jacob's last journey. He traveled from Canaan into Egypt, and that's where we're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 46. Let me set it up before we read. Last week, we read that God gave Jacob full permission to travel with his family down into Egypt. There were 70 souls. Jacob's desire was purely personal. He wanted to go to Egypt to see Joseph. But that decision, though it was personal in Jacob's life, it was providential in the way that God saw it, because Egypt would become a greenhouse where Jacob's descendants would grow into the mighty nation that we would know of as the nation of Israel. And we said last week at the very end that what God often does is connect our good with His glory. He turns the circumstances of our life around in such a way that when we desire something and we're right with Him, He is able to connect that desire for our good with His glory, and He's able to do it in ways we can never imagine. Now, the decision for Jacob and his family to go into Egypt is kind of problematic for the serious Bible student. Because in the Bible, Egypt is always, always, always presented in a negative light. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a place of excess, a place of luxury, a place of power, sensuality, and most of all, rank idolatry. Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham made a mess of his family by going into Egypt. He set his nephew Lot on a terrible course of events by taking him down into Egypt. And that's where the issue with Hagar happened as well. Isaac, who was Joseph's grandfather, was commanded directly by God, do not go down into Egypt. It may be famine, but you're not to go down there. With all that being said, we read last week how Jacob comes to a place that he would have considered home called Beersheba. He asks of God what he's to do next. God appears to Jacob in a vision again, and he says, Jacob, don't fear to go down into Egypt. You go down, and I will be with you. And that's what Jacob does. He goes down into Egypt. He has this tender reunion with Jacob. Now, we have seen over the last several weeks how God providentially arranged for Joseph to go to Egypt. It was from Egypt that Joseph would save his family and the world. And as we saw last week, God directly sends Jacob and his family to Egypt, and they will live there for 400 years. But don't miss this. Though they sojourned there, though they were pilgrims there, though they made their home there for a while, Egypt was never to become their home. It was not their ultimate destination. God was not going to leave them there amongst the wickedness of Egypt. But for a time, it was God's will for God's people to live in Egypt. Now, in one sense, like I said, that's problematic to us. But in another sense, it's very practical to us. It's practical because it mirrors in a real way the position of the believer in this world. In a very real way, we are living in Egypt right now. The trumpet has not yet sounded. We have not yet been caught up to be with the Lord. We've not yet escaped this wicked world. God has left us here. But don't miss it. Just as surely as God sent Jacob into Egypt, He has also sent us into this world. It's no accident we're here. It's no accident we're where we are. It's no accident we're when we are. God has sent us to this world for this time. But we can never forget that this world is not our ultimate destination. It's not to become our permanent home. But for a time, it's God's will for you and I to live in Egypt. Now, there's some real dangers for the believer living in Egypt. There are, on the other hand, some real opportunities for the believer living in Egypt. And this passage breaks very naturally into showing us those dangers and those opportunities. So look with me at Genesis chapter 47. We're going to begin reading in verse 31. We're going to read a little bit through the next chapter into 47. So Genesis 46, verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren, and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So here's what's going on here. Joseph is saying, I'm going to bring you as my brothers, and I'm going to bring my father Jacob into Pharaoh's presence. He's going to ask you what you do. When he asks you that, you need to tell him that we're herdsmen, we keep cattle, we're shepherds, because I want you to end up in the land of Goshen. Chapter 47 tells us about that very meeting. Verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? Joseph's a prophet. And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto me. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And Joseph brought in Jacob. It was the brother's turn first. Now it's daddy's turn. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, another name for Goshen, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren in all his father's household with bread according to their families. Now the passage we just read breaks up it very naturally into three scenes. Each of these scenes has a lesson for us tonight about living in Egypt. Remember, we've been sent to this world at this time in this place by God, but there are some lessons we need to remember while living in Egypt. So the first scene we read in chapter 46, verses 31 through chapter 47, verse 4, it's the scene of Joseph's brothers appearing before Pharaoh. And here's the lesson. When you're living in Egypt, remember to be separate. When you're living in Egypt, remember to be separate. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage the first time, I didn't fully understand why Joseph makes such a big deal about telling his brothers that they're to tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds and that that's their occupation. Why is he so insistent that they remain as shepherds and herdsmen? Surely they're coming into a new land with all kinds of opportunities. Why couldn't the brothers take new jobs and new positions? Why is Joseph so insistent that they're to be shepherds and so insistent that they dwell in Goshen in that specific place? They had the entire land before them. He's so insistent about this fact that he drops most of the family off at Goshen on the way to the palace. And he brings only five of his brothers and his dad to appear before Pharaoh. In other words, to make it really easy for Pharaoh, most of the family's all in there. We don't want to have to move again. This is the place we'd like to be. Now, why is this so important? The challenge for the serious Bible student, anytime you read a passage you don't understand, is to travel back and place yourself in the characters of the people that are central to the narrative here. No one living in the land of Egypt would have had any difficulty understanding why Joseph asked for this. Even many years later, Moses, writes this story down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The people that originally read that would have understood Joseph is so insistent about these particular requests that he's. So what was clear to them is foggy to us. And it's our job to try to see it as clearly as they did if we're going to understand why it's here. Nothing in the Bible is accident. Every word God chosen. So it's our job that God is trying to say. There's a key statement at the end of verse 30. It says, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That lets us in on a secret. Friends and commentators that I read this week, Egypt at that time, caste system. You remember learning about those in high school. A commentator, John Phillips, the Egyptians were divided into seven castes, with the shepherd's caste, the herdsman caste, being near the very bottom. Shepherds were so despised in the land of Egypt that they were not allowed to enter into the temples. They were not allowed to marry anyone that was outside of their caste. And when we understand that, things begin to get a little clearer as to why Joseph is so insane. Why Goshen? Well, Goshen was a fertile place that was perfect for raising sheep and cattle. It was by the Nile, lots of pastures there where the animals could graze. Pharaoh himself, the best of the land. But don't miss it. Goshen was also on the Canaan side of Egypt. People could make a much easier escape from the land when the time came that God was going to move them on. So here's Joseph's wisdom, and I think God's directing him in this. In his wisdom, 400 years before the Exodus, setting up the people perfectly so that in the middle of the night, after the Passover, they leave Egypt in haste. And read the story, so you'll know why that was so important. By insisting they were shepherds, Joseph ensured that the people would maintain a separate national identity. They were not to marry the Egyptians. They were not to assimilate into Egyptian culture and life. Living in Egypt, they were not children of Israel. They were children of God. Now think about this practically for a moment. Our nation is a nation full of immigrants. Here we are 230 some odd years after our founding. Most of our descendants have been in the land for less than 300 years. What when people come into America? Well, by a couple of generations, they totally assimilate into the culture. The descendants speak the language that their forefathers spoke in many cases. The cultural traditions are lost as people kind of assimilate into a very different American culture and national identity. Now, there's nothing wrong or right about that. That's just how life in America works. And in any other country, here's what you're going to find. 400 years later, find a people that were living in Egypt, but had a totally distinct identity from the Egyptian people. They didn't marry Egyptians. They still spoke in Hebrew. They lived in Goshen and worshipped a different god than the Egyptians. And they had this great national expectation that one day they would return to Canaan. Joseph is establishing here in Genesis chapter 46 the fact that there is to be a clear line of demarcation between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. Please don't miss it tonight. Here's where it becomes practical. In Egypt, one of the dangers of living in this world is that we become so power and the luxury and the comfort that this provides that we forget the fact that this world is not our home. We're not permanently here. We've been sent to this world for a time and live in this world for God's glory while we're here, but our home is not their home. Our treasure is not their treasure. Our hope is not their hope, and our God is not their God. We live for the good of this world, lost world, but we fully expect the day when we will say this home, and we are pilgrims and strangers passing through. Now, I like what the brothers tell Pharaoh in chapter 47, verse 4. Look at what they said. They said, moreover, to Pharaoh, for to sojourn, underline that word in your Bible, for to sojourn in the land are we come. We haven't come here to stay. We've come here to sojourn. God sent us here, and we'll be servants while we're here. But one day, God will send us home. I think that's a perspective that believers in our world are sorely lacking in 2016. God's intention for believers living in this world has not changed during Genesis chapter 46. Listen to a New Testament, verse 6. Be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unbelievers? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and shall be my people. Wherefore among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, any unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, those verses probably popped when Paul sent them to the carnal Corinthian church, and they're not popular in 2016 either. But their lack of popularity do nothing to diminish the fact that they are still in the Bible and they are still true. God's people are to be intentionally and demonstrably different from the people of this world. And we're not different because we're trying to act weird. I met some Christians who thought that's what being separate meant. We're not different because we think we're superior. We're different because the God of the universe lives within us. And no one can have a collision with someone as big as God and be unchanged by it. God's changed our lives. We're different. Listen to 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Another clear command, do not fall in love with this fallen world. We live for the good of this world, but we're never to fall in love with what's godless in this world. Please don't miss this. The world encourages us to set our deepest affections on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But as children of God, we set our affections on the love of God the Father. God's people don't make the comforts and pleasures of this life the deepest of our deep desires. We fill our lives with things that stir our affections for Jesus Christ. We resist the seduction of this fallen world by falling more deeply and deeply in love with Jesus Christ. And our love for God crowds out progressively as we live for Christ, a love for this world. Everyone here knows this. You cannot fall deeply in love with someone without it changing you forever. And as Christians, we are defined and identified by our love for God primarily and by our love for what God loves. Please don't miss it, folks. The danger of living in this world is losing our identity as God's people. We assimilate into the culture and just become another person. It's forgetting that we aren't home yet. The opportunity of living in this world is that we would become a holy people that proves to the lost the difference that the love of Jesus Christ can make in a life. We've been sent here by God, and we serve while we're here, but soon we're coming home. While we live in Egypt, we need to remember to be separate. It's important. Now, the second scene that plays out is Jacob's interview with Pharaoh. Jacob is going to stand before Pharaoh himself. The old man is going to have an interview and a discussion with him. The lesson in that is to be authentic. So when we're living in Egypt, we need to be separate. But we also need to be authentic. Just because God has called us to be separate doesn't give us the right to be superior or phony in our dealings with the people of this world. Now, I want you to notice at how Jacob responds. Pharaoh asks him a question in verse 8. And Pharaoh says unto Jacob, how old art thou? That's kind of a common thing to ask an old man. How are you? How old are you? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So he's 130 years old. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the land of their pilgrimage. Now, the transformation that's taken place in Jacob's life is really quite incredible here. You'll study the life of Jacob, and if you get deep into it, you're going to find that authenticity was not his strong suit. In fact, Jacob spent most of his life running from that kind of authenticity. The name Jacob means supplanter, trickster, deceiver. He was always scheming, trying to get ahead, and then when the consequences caught up with him, he wanted to run from the consequences. So that's why when I read this story, I expect a totally different and opposite reaction from Jacob. I expect him to puff up his chest and tell Pharaoh all about his exploits. Pharaoh, while I'm here, let me tell you about the time I got the birthright. And then if we have time, I'll tell you how I got the blessing. That's a really good one. And if you know Jacob, you know that this kind of situation where he's standing before a powerful man is the kind of situation he would have loved to exploit. In the past, he would have tried to make a deal. He would have tried to pull the wool over Pharaoh's eyes. He would have tried to fleece him for everything he has. That's the character of Jacob. But that's not what he does. What's happened to the schemer? Don't miss it. The God that was at work in the life of Joseph, developing his character. The God that was then at work in the life of the brothers, developing their character, has also been at work in the life of Jacob, with the perfect amount of sun and frost breaking up Jacob's hard heart and making him the kind of person that can finally be authentic. The man with the birthright and the blessing is standing before a foreign king with hardly a penny to his name. Where has Jacob's life of scheming and stealing gotten him? Penniless, poor, and begging before a foreigner. For all his scheming and deceiving, Jacob is no better off. He says two things about his days. He says, first of all, my days are few. What's he saying? My influence hasn't counted. And when he says his days are few, he's comparing himself with his father and grandfather. And they did, if you study it, live longer lives than Jacob has lived to this point. But anybody, even in those days, knows that 130 years is a long time to live. I don't think anybody that would make it to 130 in our day could ever say the days of the years of my life have been few. That's a much longer life than any of us get in these days. He's not saying that he's lived a short life. He's saying that his days haven't counted. He's lived a long life, but not a life of influence. F.B. Meyer says the length of a life is not measured by the number of its days, but by the way in which its days have been used. Don't miss that. Folks, I only have one God-given life. You only have one God-given life. We shouldn't waste it. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher. William Borden of Yale didn't even make it to his mission field. David Brainerd died in his 20s ministering to the Indians. These were men that didn't live long lives, but they made their lives count. Jacob is saying the opposite. I'm an old man now, and I'm looking back on it all, and I don't have much to show for my life. My influence hasn't counted. But then he says, not only are the days of my life few, he says the days of my life are evil. He's saying improvement hasn't come. You know, there were a lot of people that could claim to be victims of Jacob's deceitful schemes. You think about Esau. You think about Laban. He robbed a lot of people in his life. You know who the greatest victim was of Jacob's deceit? Jacob. Because he kept deceiving himself into thinking that the next deal, the next scheme, the next find, the next trick, that's going to make my life. And he's lived 130 years of his life, and he looks back and says, the days of my life have been few, and with all the schemes and dreams and visions I've had, they've been evil. I'm no better than I was the day I was born. And that's the way life is when you run from authenticity. You'll always think that that new spouse, a new job, a new church, a new city will fix the problems in my life. Jacob's lived 130 years. He's got a blessing, a birthright, the best of Laban's flock. But he looks back at his life and realizes, I'm just as evil as I was the day I came into this world. And now, finally, he's willing to get honest about who he really is, what his character is, and don't miss it tonight. We will never really change until we can be authentic about who we are. Jacob's finally coming clean. He's finally saying, I haven't been a great man. I don't have a lot. The days of my life have been few. And evil, I need help, and improvement hasn't come. Listen to me. One of these days, if God allows us to live, we're going to come to the place where we realize, like Jacob did here, that much more of our life is behind us than ahead of us. And how we've spent the days of our life is how we've spent them. And we will never get them back. And when we realize that, we will look back on the days of our life in one of two ways. We will look back with regret. And as someone who spends a lot of time in nursing homes and around hospital beds, I can tell you that there are a lot of people when they get to the end that want to talk about their regrets because they've got a lot of them. They might say, with Jacob, few and evil have been the days of my life. But I've been around some other bedsides of some dedicated, sold-out Christian people. And they didn't want to talk about their regrets. Oh, they had some. What they wanted to talk about when they got to the end of their lives was the blessings of God that they had in their life. You see, the days of our life are short and they'll be over before we know it. We only have one God-given life and it's up to us to make the most of it while we can. Don't get to the end someday and realize it's all behind me and I wasted the one God-given life that God gave me. All right? Now, Jacob responds in Egypt with authenticity. I don't know how Pharaoh responded to Jacob. He might have just said, man, all I did was ask you how old you are. I didn't need your life story. And sometimes I get that too. How you doing today? And here's a life story, right? I don't know how I responded, but if I had to guess, he found Jacob's authenticity and honesty very attractive. Let me tell you what's repulsive to the world. Skin deep, phony, plastic, fake Christianity that never admits our failures and never really grows behind the veneer. All right? You know what's attractive to God and attractive to the world? Humble, genuine, honest authenticity. When's the last time you went before someone and said, you know what? I really blew it. Will you forgive me? When's the last time you went before God and said, you know what? I really blew it. Will you forgive me? So while you're in Egypt, you need to be separate. While you're in Egypt, remember to be authentic. And there's one third scene, and we've got to notice this. It's not given a lot of time here in the verse, but if you were to watch this in a drama or a movie, this would be the climax of the story. This visual would wrap you up all in one. And that's the visual. That's the scene of Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Look at what it says in verse 10. It says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before his face. Now stay with me here. I purposely didn't set the scene earlier in the story. I didn't describe the palace because I wanted to save it for this moment. The location where they are is the throne room of the royal palace in Egypt. Marble on the walls. A golden throne. A young, muscular Pharaoh is flanked by an entourage of royal servants and military men. Pharaoh and his flunkies literally believe that he is a god. And then into this room comes a bunch of country boys from Canaan. They're shepherds. They're herdsmen. The only thing that I can compare it to is that it must have been like a scene out of the Beverly Hillbillies. And I don't know if they had an episode where the Beverly Hillbillies met the president. I haven't seen that one if they do. But if they didn't, this is it. This is the Beverly Hillbillies meeting the president. And then here comes this old, wind-beaten shepherd with a weathered face, halting on his thigh and leaning on his staff. It's Jacob. Joseph introduces his father to the royal court, and I know what he's thinking. Dad, don't embarrass me. And Jacob comes limping all the way up to Pharaoh. He doesn't stop. He makes a beeline right to him. The soldiers and bodyguards are there ready to intercept, but Pharaoh says it's okay. He's an old man. The old man approaches. He raises his voice to the heavens. He begins praying in a language that Pharaoh doesn't understand to a God that Pharaoh doesn't know. Then he has the gall to put his hands on Pharaoh and pronounce a blessing on him. And folks, if you'll travel back to that palace, you'll find that the mouths of every person in that court would have hit the floor. You know why? Because nobody would dare to bless Pharaoh. Hebrews 7:7 lets us in on the reason why. It says, and without all contradiction, in other words, every single time, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, when it comes to blessing, the better person always blesses the lesser. It's the rich man that blesses the poor, not the other way around. The powerful man that blesses the beggar. And here's Jacob, living on Pharaoh's land, wearing Pharaoh's clothes probably, driving up in Pharaoh's wagon, and he walks up and blesses Pharaoh. And here's what's happening here. Jacob, after 130 years, is finally living up to his better name. I told you that his name, his given name, his birth name was Jacob, which means supplanter, trickster, deceiver. But in Genesis 32, God gave him another name, and that name was Israel. He called him Israel because he would be a prince of God, and he would have favor with God and man. Don't miss it. Pharaoh has a lot of power, doesn't he? He's the most powerful man in all the world at this time. But Jacob has a power that Pharaoh doesn't know anything about. He has power with God. And Jacob walks up to Pharaoh as this man who has the power with God, a prince with God, favor with God, and favor with man, and he gives a blessing to the king, to Pharaoh. Now, if you think the Egyptians were shocked, let me tell you who was more shocked. Joseph and his brothers. You know why? Because Pharaoh is a rank pagan. He thinks he's a god. He's as worldly and anti-God as it gets. And Jacob doesn't scream at him. He doesn't protest or picket against him. He doesn't get angry or abusive. You know what he does? He blesses him. As someone, Jacob, that had experienced a tremendous amount of grace from God, Jacob extends to Pharaoh the same grace that God had given him. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a lesson here. When did we ever get the idea that Christians have the right to be angry, abusive, proud, superior people? Let me tell you this, we didn't get that idea from Jesus. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 5. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank of ye? For sinners also love them that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank of ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. And ladies and gentlemen, isn't that the very essence of the gospel? That when we hated God and when we were his enemies, he set his love upon us and showed us his undeserved kindness to unthankful and unkind people. And do you know what that's called? That's called grace. Ladies and gentlemen, we have been left in this world for the good of this world. And we're going to get much further with Pharaoh with words of blessing and grace than we will with words of anger and accusation. The most Christ-like thing we can do is seek the blessing of even the people that stand against us. Let me close with this illustration. When I was in high school, I read Victor Hugo's masterpiece, Les Miserables. You may have seen the musical or the movie. Maybe read the book. The most important moment of the book happens at the beginning, when the protagonist of the story, Jean Valjean, is given shelter in the home of a priest. Valjean had recently been released from prison for stealing bread to feed his sister. Valjean, while staying in the home of the priest, decides that he'll steal some silverware that belongs to the man. He escapes in the middle of the night, but before long, the police capture him. They bring him back to the priest. Valjean fully expects the priest to turn him in and that he'll go back to prison for a very long time as a repeat offender. But instead of turning Valjean in, the priest says, "Oh yes, I gave him that silverware. And Mr. Valjean, you forgot these two silver candlesticks. You were supposed to take these too." When the policeman leaves, Valjean cannot believe that a priest would show such undeserved kindness to a prisoner like he was. And it's those candlesticks, those symbols of grace that transform Jean Valjean's life and set him on an entirely new path, extending to others the same grace that that priest had extended to him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, don't miss this. If you're a Christian, you have this testimony that in the moment of your greatest need, the grace of a loving God reached down for you and transformed your life when you did not deserve it. Amen. And he has placed that transformational tool in our hands. As we go to the Pharaohs and the pagans and the lost while we're living in Egypt, we go to them not with anger, not with superiority. We go to them with grace. And when that tool touches the lives of unbelievers, it transforms them in a way that nothing else could do. That's our testimony. And if we can give to others what's been given to us, we can be a blessing even while we're living in Egypt. Never forget that God has put us in this world for the good of this world so that we might bless others. So don't miss it. While you're in Egypt, be separate. Be authentic. Don't be superior. Don't be better than people. Be honest. Be a blessing. Extend to others the grace that God's extended to you. That's what Jacob finally learned to do. And he had favor with God and favor with man. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this episode. What a remarkable thing it must have been to see this old weather-worn man walk up to the king of the world, pretty much, and extend such grace and blessing to him. Help us to remember that you've put us in this world to do good, to bless people, not to curse them, and that as we extend to others the grace that you've given us, you can change anyone's life. There perhaps are some Christians here tonight who are not living separated, sold-out Christian lives. They've assimilated with this culture. They're marked much more by worldliness and a love for this world than they are by a love for the Father. Lord, would you speak to our hearts tonight and help us to fall in love with Jesus again? There are some here that have forgotten that we have to be authentic and honest about our failures. And Lord, as you point out our failures tonight during the invitation, help us to be authentic enough to own up to them so that we can change. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand, please. Brother Johnson is going to sing a hymn of invitation. Can I ask you a question tonight? Have you ever been saved by the grace of God? You know, you can never extend that kind of grace if you've not experienced it first yourself. Can you say 100% sure tonight that I know that I've been saved? Christian, are you separate from the world? You know, it's so easy to forget this world isn't our home. Have you lost your authenticity? When's the last time you came to God with a broken and contrite heart over your sin? Then let me ask you this searching question. It probed me this week. When was the last time you went out of your way to be a blessing to some unbeliever in this world? Maybe God was speaking to your heart tonight. Some lost family member, some friend, some neighbor that just needs a little grace. If God's put that person on your heart, He means for you to be a blessing. Would you leave your seat tonight? Come and pray for that person. If God's spoken to you, as Brother Johnson begins to sing, you leave your seat, make your way to the altar, and deal with what the Lord has spoken to you about.
Lord, take my life and make it whole.
Life, he could change anybody's life. But we've got to be authentic. We've got to stop deceiving ourselves. We've got to stop fooling ourselves and be honest about our real spiritual state. That's what an invitation like this is about. It's a time to come clean with the Lord. A time to tell him what he's convicted us of and to confess and get clean again. That's what Jacob was doing. That's what you could do tonight. Brother Johnson is going to lead us in one more verse of this song. Come as God has dealt with you.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin.